Well, we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. This morning brings us to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. The title of my message for you this morning, What True Greatness Is Really About. And let's pray. Father, we, Lord, come before you, perhaps with a spirit of expectancy, but perhaps with a spirit of distraction. Lord, we know our heart. We know our sin is always before you. We are so easily, Lord, by the things of this world, so easily shaped and transformed by the world. We sit day after day with the temptation of being discipled by the things of this world. And Lord, now we sit before you, asking you to transform us and to disciple us through the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, would you be poured out upon us in great abundance this morning and speak to us through your word. We pray this in the authority of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Again, we're in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Hear God's word. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Amen. Well, we see Jesus in our passage this morning, and I think what has become a very familiar setting for us. We see Jesus as teacher, as a rabbi. Here he is instructing his disciples. This is what we expect Jesus to do. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that this takes place in the midst of all of the demands that were placed on Jesus. All the things that he had been called to do. The relentless pursuit of the crowd. We saw the demons last week. And so there's some intentionality here that is required of Jesus as he seeks to teach his disciples. We're going to look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look at this instruction under two headings. First, we're going to consider the question that should have been asked by the disciples. And then secondly, we're going to consider the question that should not have been asked. So there's our easy outline this morning. If you're following along in your bulletin, that outline is printed there as well. So heading number one, the question that should have been asked. Let me remind you of the context of this passage. Remember, Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him to a high mountain where he was transfigured, transformed before them, radiating the very glory of God. And then Jesus and those three disciples came down the mountain, joined the rest of the disciples, where Jesus cast out a demon from a child. Now, Jesus and that group of disciples are moving on. We see that they're headed towards Capernaum. Capernaum, you remember, is that little village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We suspect that this was likely Jesus' basis of operation when he was in Galilee. And we are told here in verse 30 that as Jesus and his disciples made their way, they did so in secrecy. Right, verse 30 says that Jesus didn't want them, to know. Jesus has sought secrecy before, hasn't he? He sought to withdraw himself, withdraw his disciples from the crowds. Typically, this has been for rest, for restoration. Here, again, his purpose isn't explicitly rest or restoration, but as we see that he might teach his disciples. He might instruct them. They need it instructing too, just like we need instruction as well. Now, Mark does not record for us much in the way of the content of what Jesus taught. That's typical of Mark's style. Mark records the actions of Jesus. Some of the other Gospels record more of the words of Jesus. So you want to know more of what Jesus said, read one of the other Gospels. But we do get a summary of that content. And we find that there in verse 31. It says, "The Son of Man, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." If you're keeping track, this is now the second time that Jesus has sat his disciples down and explicitly, clearly, in no uncertain terms, laid out for them what lies ahead. So I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be killed. And after that, I'm going to rise. And we've seen this before as well, haven't we? That the disciples have a difficult time wrapping their head around this teaching of Jesus. They have a difficult time accepting this. They're just beginning, we saw this a while ago, to understand the identity of this person, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter steps forward, says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah. You're the anointed one." The disciples are beginning to figure out who Jesus is. And then more than figure it out, they're beginning to believe it. "Jesus, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the scriptures wrote about. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Ancient of Days, the Prince of Peace." And indeed, their experience with Jesus has confirmed their conclusion about the identity of Jesus, that he's the one with all authority, all power. We just saw, just last week, didn't we? Jesus cast a demon out of a child, a very agent of Satan himself. Jesus shows up, speaks a word, and it happens. His disciples couldn't cast that demon out. Jesus shows up, and it happens. Some of his disciples heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They've heard Jesus' words, and when Jesus speaks, things happen. The sick are healed. The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame leap for joy. The wind and the waves obey him. He even forgives men their sins. They're beginning to believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Majestic One, the Son of God. And then we arrive at this teaching here. Where Jesus doesn't deny any of these things. He says, "But you must understand, yes, I am the Son of God, but I'm also the suffering servant. I am also the good shepherd who has come to lay down his life for his sheep. I am also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The phrase the title that Jesus uses here is the Son of Man. Now we'll see this 14 different times in the Gospel of Mark, the title the Son of Man. It's always from the lips of Jesus. The majority of the time that Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man, is used in reference to his suffering. And so he says, "Yes, I am the Son of God, but you need to understand that I'm also the Son of Man. Yes, I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but understand that I'm also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And my suspicion is that there was something in the disciples' minds that led them to believe that these two things were, well, they didn't go together, that there was some incongruence there. Jesus, how can you be the Lion of the tribe of Judah and at the same time the Lamb which is sacrificed? How can you be the King of Kings and also the suffering servant? These two things in a worldly way of thinking don't go together, do they? You know, I heard, came across recently George Bush's eulogy of Ronald Reagan. And in that eulogy, he shared a story from Ronald Reagan's time in the hospital after that assassination attempt. And Ronald Reagan's aides came into the hospital room this one day and found Reagan on his hands and knees cleaning up water from the floor because he was worried his nurse would get in trouble. Now, we don't know what the conversation went like, but I imagine it was something like this. "Mr. President, what are you doing?" "Well, I saw water on the floor." "Yes, but why are you cleaning it up?" "Well, I didn't want to bother anyone, and I didn't want my nurse to get in trouble." There was some incongruence in their mind when they saw this it was a very memorable scene to such an extent that former President George Bush shares it at his funeral. These two things don't tend to go together, do they? At least in a worldly way of thinking, these things don't tend to go together, power and authority and serving. This situation would have been very different, wouldn't it, if had they come into the room and had found the nurse cleaning up the mess on the floor. No one would have thought anything about it. But in a worldly way of thinking, we tend to hold these things at opposite extremes. If you have power and authority, you don't serve. And yet we see this, don't we, in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who comes as well as the suffering servant, who comes as the Son of Man, who willfully gives himself over to be delivered into the hands of men, that they might kill him. And it's clear the disciples aren't getting it. They have a very worldly way of understanding power and authority and what it means to be a servant. And we're told there in verse 32 that they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, by this point in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we shouldn't be surprised that they didn't understand. Mark has hardly presented the disciples as any kind of shining beacon of confidence into the world. But what is surprising is that they don't ask Jesus, because they ask Jesus questions all the time. We just saw them, didn't we, ask Jesus, how come we couldn't cast out that demon, Jesus? Jesus, what do you mean by this parable? What do you mean by that, Jesus? Here they're afraid to ask. This is the question they should have asked. Right? Jesus, what do you mean? What do you mean? It's ironic, isn't it, that the ones with the most access to Jesus choose to live in ignorance. They choose to live in darkness rather than simply ask. Now, maybe they remember the last time that Jesus taught on this subject. Remember this? Peter steps forward. He didn't exactly ask Jesus a question. Remember, he pulled Jesus aside, began to rebuke him. Remember this? Didn't go well, right? The whole get behind me, Satan bit. So they should have learned, don't rebuke Jesus. But they don't even ask him. They don't even, you know, Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand. I believe. Help my unbelief. So this is a question that they should have asked. Now we turn to the question that they shouldn't have asked. They continue on their journey to Capernaum. We're told verse 33, they enter the house. Presumably this is Peter and Andrew's house. If the disciples have no questions for Jesus, Jesus says, hey, I've got a question for you. What were you discussing on the way here? Now don't think for a moment that Jesus was asking this question because he was ignorant, because he didn't know. He's asking this question as a teaching moment. And imagine the scene here, the disciples likely walking in small groups, perhaps along narrow paths. Jesus as their leader up front, overhearing bits and pieces of their conversation that was going on behind him. And someone must have asked, who was the greatest? And understand that this wasn't some theoretical conversation, the likes of which happened in my house all the time, around the dinner table, which would win in a fight, a bear or a tiger. What's better, an eagle or a hawk? Daddy, what about a killer whale or a dinosaur? What's more dangerous? This wasn't a theoretical conversation, and in fact, in Luke's account, he makes this abundantly clear that they were not discussing simply who was the greatest, but who among themselves was the greatest. Who among themselves was the greatest? And the contrast is striking, isn't it? Jesus has just finished describing how his life is going to be poured out, and here they are, seeking to have their life filled up. Jesus has just finished laying out for his disciples his martyrdom, and here they are talking about their stardom. You know, Captain Jen shared a joke with you this morning. I have a joke for you. What vehicle would the disciples had driven had they lived in our day? It must be a Honda, right? Because they were all in one accord. Now, I don't know who came up with that joke, but that is not the case here, is it? These disciples are not in one accord. They're arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest. And so we're right to ask, why? Why are they having this conversation? And we might consider at first their immediate circumstances. But perhaps these nine disciples who were left at the base of the mountain, maybe feeling some of the ministry failure, remember, unable to cast out that demon, watching Jesus take three of these disciples away, perhaps they were feeling slighted. I'll tell you, in our day of inclusivity, there are some who would have Jesus come down the mountain and apologize to the rest of those disciples. Jesus owes no one an apology. And he certainly didn't choose Peter, James, and John because they were any greater. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that God chooses what is weak and foolish in the world. So maybe this was brought about by immediate circumstances. Maybe this was brought about by a consideration of future circumstances. Maybe they actually understood what Jesus said when he says, "I'm about to die." And they're wondering, well, who's going to lead this movement forward? Who's the number two? Now, the bottom line is we don't know. We don't know what brought about this conversation, but we know this, don't we? No human soul is free from this desire for greatness. Not one of us is free from this desire for greatness. We all are tempted in various ways, are we not, to pursue our own glory. As we mature, whether in age or in Christ, it is often not the case that we stop seeking greatness or glory for ourselves. We just become more savvy, more sophisticated in how we do it. We choose our own standard of what greatness, what glory will look like for us. Whether we want to be the smartest person in the room, or the best looking person in the room, or the best dressed person in the room, or the most competent in this, or the best personality, or the biggest wallet. We all, I believe, within our core, pursue greatness, pursue our own glory. And as we mature, we become more savvy. More savvy in how we do that, more savvy in how we display it. I think it's certainly true that we admire humble people. But could the real reason be that we admire and enjoy being around humble people is because they don't threaten us? They don't threaten our pursuit of greatness. And so when Jesus asked what their topic of conversation was here, noticed the disciples remained silent. They kept silent. Not even Peter stepped forward with a word to say. This is a wordless confession. They knew what they were talking about. They knew that Jesus knew. So let's consider how Jesus responds. Let me point this out. He doesn't respond the way that I would have responded. What are you, seven? Are you seven-year-old boys on the playground comparing your muscles, trying to figure out who can run the fastest, be the quickest? You're grown men. Grow up. He doesn't say that. He sat down. Verse 35, the authoritative teaching position of the day. He sat down, called the 12, an indication that there are others present. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, that is, if you would be the greatest, you must be last of all and servant of all. Notice here that Jesus does not challenge their pursuit of greatness. He doesn't say, stop it. He says, if you're going to pursue greatness, if you want to be first, here's how to go about it. In other words, here's the true path to greatness. This is what greatness is all about. And what's it look like? It looks like being last of all, servant of all. It looks like humility. It looks like lowliness. It looks like the president on his hands and knees cleaning the floor. It looks like Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This, says Jesus, is what true greatness is really about. In verse 37, he continues to teach. But instead of sharing a parable, notice that Jesus makes use of what is around him. He calls a child to himself. And we see Jesus do this throughout the gospel accounts, that he uses these object lessons. He's walking through the field and he says, consider the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Look at that fig tree. Bring me that coin. And in this case, bring that child to me. He calls the child to himself, and we read verse 36. He took a child, put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child and my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now we need to understand that in the ancient world, our kid-first thinking that we have in our day did not exist. Right? In the world of high infant mortality rate, in a life that was so difficult and so fragile, children had no status. To be a child in the ancient world was to be a secondary citizen if you were a citizen at all. To be a child was to have no status, no position, no power. And later in the gospel accounts, Jesus is going to talk about becoming like a child. But notice that's not the focus here. It's not becoming like a child. It's receiving a child. Receiving, loving, caring for someone who has no status, who can offer you nothing in return. We demonstrate greatness. We demonstrate this servanthood that Jesus talks about by giving and giving and giving and not getting a thing in return. Now, let me illustrate this with an extreme case of children who have no status in our day, because I honestly do believe this is hard for us to understand what it was to be a child 2,000 years ago. But there are children in the world today, aren't there, that have no status. I've had the occasion a couple different times to visit orphanages around the world. And in my view, the saddest circumstances in these orphanages are not those children whose parents have died, but it is those children whose parents have willfully abandoned their children. In many cases, or at least so far as I saw, it was because the child was born with some special need, some mental or physical inability. And so these parents abandon their children. They leave them to an institution to be raised, awaiting some loving family to come and to receive them, to adopt them. And can you imagine what that conversation must be like when the would-be family shows up? I imagine the orphanage director sits down and has a conversation like this. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? You're about to receive into your home someone who will never fully appreciate the sacrifice you've made. You're about to receive into your home someone who will demand every ounce of your love and your affection and your time and your money and will never or likely never acknowledge the full extent that you've gone through. They will never be able to give back to you. As a matter of fact, there might be times where they are quite cold and rebellious towards you. Are you ready for this? And now we understand this, that this is a picture of each one of us. We are that child in this parable here as well, or this object lesson. We are that child. Can you imagine God the Father looking down from heaven and seeing you? And he says, who wants that one? Who wants that one with his cold and proud and disagreeable heart? Who wants that one with her bitter and angry soul? Who wants to sacrifice themselves for that one who will never fully appreciate the extent that you have gone through, who will never fully acknowledge what you have done for them? And you know where I'm going with this. Jesus Christ steps forward. And he says, I'll take that one. Friends, that's the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because there was some spark within us. Not because of the sincerity of our heart. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a picture of the love of God poured out for us. And understand this. To the extent that we are gripped by the love of God in Jesus Christ, to that extent and no more, we will be capable of loving others in this way. To the extent that we are gripped by the love of God, to that extent and no more, we will be capable of loving others in this way. And so let me ask you, as we seek to walk down this path of true greatness ourselves. Do you struggle to be loving today? In your day-to-day life, when you're driving down the road, when you get home into your house, when you go to work Monday morning, do you struggle to be loving, to pursue greatness the way that Jesus says we are to pursue greatness? Do you struggle to be last of all, to be servant of all? Is your life ruled by your selfish heart? Are you focused on fulfilling your wants and your needs and your desires? Have you even come to church on a Sunday morning with that attitude within your heart? And let me give you this advice then. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. And understand that Jesus is not only a model for us, but he is the power. He has the power to change us. He's not only an example to follow. Through the cross, we are transformed. We allow Jesus to come into our life, to come into our heart, and to cast out of ourselves that self-glorifying heart that we have. The inevitable result, when Jesus comes into my life and I'm gripped by his grace, is that I will be loving. I will be compassionate. Not only to those who are personally close to me, but as I see the needs of the world around me, to the poor and to the needy, to the broken into the world, to the refugee, to the immigrant, to the downtrodden, my heart will break. I believe the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Word of God here, brings us to a crossroads. And he asks us, what kind of person will you be? What kind of church, what kind of family of God will we be? Will we be characterized by our selfishness, our wants, our needs, our desires, how we think it should be? Or will we be transformed by the cross? Or will his love for us grip us? This is what true greatness is all about, being last of all and servant of all. And we understand, church, that we are a picture of the future that is to come. This is what he desires to work in you individually. This is what he desires to work in us as the family of God. To not only know this, but to be this. This is the path to true greatness. Amen. And Father, as we continue to take in your word and your call to us, Lord, there are so many ways that this can become twisted as it gets taken up with a worldly way of thinking, of just self-effort and just getting it done. Lord, but we want to be gripped again by the weight, the significance of your sacrifice for us. Lord, would you impress that on our minds? Lord, I pray that you would allow us to draw power from the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for us. Lord, would you come into our hearts in greater measures and cast out of ourselves our own false pursuits of greatness, our own propensity to glorify ourselves. And Lord, I do pray. I pray for individuals here. I pray for the church here, that we would more and more be characterized not by our own pursuits, but as a people who are last of all and servant of all. And Holy Spirit, would you take these words and apply them to our lives this week, that we would really and truly live this out. Let us not forget the call that you've given us. Continue to lay that before us. We pray this looking to your grace, looking to you, Jesus. Amen.